I don't need to tell you that life is busy. We're all busy. And in the midst of our busyness, it's easy to lose our way, to lose our focus and the proper perspective, and our priorities can drift. And this is all the more so because we are fallen creatures, saved, yes, but with an old nature yet, living in a fallen world that has a very distorted value system. And such being the case, we often need a course correction to be reminded of the right priorities. And this principle is illustrated by the people of Judah. But the nation has now returned from captivity in Babylon with fewer than 50,000 people. They need to rebuild the nation. But this was a large task. There was a lot to do. The land and all their cities lay in absolute ruins. Who would set the agenda? What would define their priorities? And that's why God raised up and sent the prophet Haggai to help the people set the right priorities as they seek to rebuild the nation. So I want us to look at Haggai this morning, but before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father, we just ask that you would be our teacher in our midst today. Give us ears to hear the word and the challenge of Haggai. May we take it to heart. Search our own lives in light of the biblical truth and make course corrections where necessary. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for the nation seeking to rebuild, we find that Haggai identified three key priorities for the nation. We're introduced to the first one right off the bat here in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. As he gets up and going with his message, he says in Haggai 1:2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Well, we see here that Haggai begins with the Lord's house. It is a very appropriate place to begin. You'll note that he mentions this as the first priority. The Lord's house should a place of priority in our families. You know, when the people had initially returned from Babylon, immediately they laid a foundation for a new temple, but now 16 years has passed and no further work has taken place at all. And of course, the people had reasons for this, good reasons, they thought. They made their excuses as to why it was not time to build back the temple. It's just the time hasn't come. This isn't the time for that. Why, they said, we just haven't had the opportunity. But I want you to observe God's rebuttal to the people's excuses. Notice in verses 3 through 4, as he continues, verse 3 through 4, "Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" And look at verse 8. Verse 8, he says, "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord." So they say it's not time to build the Lord's house, and God's response is, but it's time for you to live in your nice paneled houses. You got time to build your homes and to decorate them. Not only build homes, we're not talking merely functional shelters to get you out of the weather. We're talking you're building nice houses. They're sealed, that is, they're nicely paneled, nice wood carvings and paneling. So for 16 years, you've been working on building your houses, but somehow you just haven't had the opportunity to build the Lord's house. And so God says, go to the mountains and get the wood and build my house. And you see, the problem ultimately, when we say, well, we really don't have time, it's not a good time, what we're really saying is we have the wrong priorities. This is an issue of priorities. Now, I want you to notice how often, therefore, Hosea hits on this concept. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, he says, "Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Notice again in verse 7. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." If you'll jump over to chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2 and verse 15. "And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward." And again, look at verse 18. Verse 18, "Consider now from this day and upward." See, repeatedly, Haggai challenges the people to consider their ways, which is his way of saying, in other words, consider your priorities. Literally, the Hebrew says, set your heart upon your ways, meaning look at where your heart really is and assess what are your priorities. And he says, that's the problem. The problem isn't that you haven't had a time or opportunity or a good occasion to build a house. The problem is it just hasn't been a priority in your life. And so I ask you this morning, what does your attendance at the worship services say about the priority of the Lord's house in your life? You know, the scriptures repeatedly call God's people to corporate worship. First, because God is the creator. For example, Psalm 100 says, come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. So enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Likewise, David says in Psalm 95, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God. There is the call to the corporate worship of God's people because he is our Creator. He has made us and not we ourselves. And secondly, we should be committed to the corporate worship of God because he is our Savior. David also says in Psalm 95, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Because he not only made us, but redeemed us and saved us. We should be committed to the corporate worship of God at his house. And beyond the attendance at the worship services, what does the level of your actual involvement and service in the Lord's house say about your priorities? The psalmist also says in Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. D. James Kennedy once said that most people think of the church as a drama, with the minister as the chief actor, God is the prompter, and the people as the critic. But what is actually the case is that the congregation is the chief actor, the minister is the prompter, and God is the critic. You are the chief actor in this drama. You are the one that has the role to play, and God will be your critic. And so the question is, are you playing your role in this church? You know, if the ministry of God's house is not your true personal priority, it will be a burden instead. You know, John tells in 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So if you really love God, it's not a burden to serve God. Now, it can be a lot of work. Take ministries like the war that we did last spring. Right? That requires a lot of work, something like that. A lot of effort, a lot of planning and organizing and coordinating that in advance. A lot of hours went into planning that event before it even happened. Not to mention the actual 3 days proper of the event itself, right? And when something like that's done, we're all exhausted, right? Because that's a kind of all hands on deck type of thing. Everybody in the church has to get involved and help out. And when it's over, we're exhausted. But think of it. This last time we did this, we had about 120 teens show up, 39 professions of faith. So when we do an event like that, do you just see the work? Or do you see the ministry that we've accomplished in people's lives? Whenever we do an outreach like that, is it a burden to you? Just a responsibility you have to fulfill? All right, I guess if pastor says we should do this, I'll get on board. Or do you serve the Lord with gladness? In short, is the Lord's house a priority or just a burdensome responsibility to you? In the case of Haggai's contemporaries, it was a burden. And so God had been trying to get their attention all along. to challenge them about their wrong priorities. So notice what God did trying to get their attention in verse 6, for example, of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." And continuing on, verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11, he says, "You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of your hands. I've called for a drought." See, you look for much, you work yourself to death, but you feel like you're just spinning your wheels, you're not getting anywhere. You're not accomplishing anything. And God says, exactly, because I'm not going to let you get anywhere or accomplish anything. I've been trying to get your attention about your wrong priorities. And you'll note the poetic justice here, the way in which God deals with the people. In verse 4 and again in verse 9, God references the fact that his house laid waste. His house laid waste. So then correspondingly in verse 11, God says, "So I called for a drought upon the land." Now, actually, in the original Hebrew, that's the same word. Waste and drought is the same word. You let my house lie waste, I will make your land waste. Until you get the right priorities. Has perhaps God been trying to get your attention about some of your priorities? I'm reminded of the story of the little boy that was playing in church, and his father leaned over and told him to be quiet. And then, seeing a teachable moment here, the father inquired of his son, "And why are we quiet in church?" To which the son replied, "We have to be quiet because the people are sleeping." Yeah. Are you asleep? Has God perhaps been trying to wake you up? Does the Lord's house have not merely a place in your family, but a central place in your life? Does it revolve around the Lord's house? Is it a top priority? Somebody's written, I don't know who, this is anonymous, but once ran across this where somebody had written that last Sunday, I voted to close the church. Not intentionally, not maliciously, perhaps, but carelessly, thoughtlessly, lazily, indifferently, I voted to close its doors that its witness and its testimony might be stopped. I voted to close the open Bible on its pulpit, the Bible that has been given to us by years of struggle and by the blood of martyrs who died that we might have it to read. For you see, I could have gone, and I should have gone, but I didn't. I missed church last Sunday. By that action, essentially, that person cast their vote. What really matters in life? What were the priorities? So, the Lord's house should be a priority in our families. But turning our attention back to the text of Haggai, there is a second key priority that it identifies, and that is the role of the Holy Spirit in our ministries and our service to God. Now, God had promised that His presence would be there with the people, they would but serve him. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 13. "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord." God's promised to be there. Look again at chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. He says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." You see, God didn't expect them to do the work in their own power without his strength. He wasn't calling them to do something that they could not do. He was, of course, acknowledging that it would be necessary for him to be there, and he was there. And this thought was echoed by Haggai's contemporary, Zechariah, whom God at the same time also raised up to complement the ministry of Haggai in challenging the people about their wrong priorities and getting the Lord's house built. So for the moment, jump over to Zechariah here, the next book after Haggai. Look at Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. That is the context. This is the context, the rebuilding of the temple and rebuilding of the nation here. That is the context for this classic statement from Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." See, this work of the Lord would not be accomplished by power, that's referring to strength and force, but also not by might. The term here translated as might would refer more to the idea of the resources that one has. They could be financial resources, intellectual resources, educational resources, right? Experiential resources, could be talent or skill. But it's not by physical brute strength and force, nor is it by any kind of resource that you might have available at your disposal. It is solely by God's Holy Spirit. Hence, the working of the Holy Spirit must absolutely be a priority in our ministry. Now hold your place here and look for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul says as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul is explaining to the Corinthians why he conducts his ministry as he does, which is counterintuitive from the world's perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We were reminded this morning in Sunday school of how much, alas, many evangelical churches today resort to the power and the wisdom of men, but are absolutely void of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel. Paul says, "No, my focus is ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit." Let me ask you, are you filled with the Holy Spirit when you participate in the worship services of the church and when you're serving God? Are you filled with the Spirit when we sing congregational hymns? Or perhaps if you pray in the service, when you give your offering, when you're fellowshipping with your fellow believer, encouraging them and speaking with them between and after services? Are you filled with the Spirit when doing such things? If we are not Spirit-filled when worshiping and serving, then we are ministering in the flesh. Boy, I tell you, back in the book of Haggai, turn our attention back to Haggai, the contrast between ministering in the flesh and the Spirit is graphically illustrated here. Again, remember that up to this point, up to the point God finally raising up Haggai to motivate the people, 16 years has passed without getting anything done after laying that foundation. 16 years and nothing got done. Yet now, with God's help, the entire structure was built and completed within 4 years. You let that sink in. When working in the power of the flesh, Nothing was accomplished for 16 years. When working in the power of the Spirit, it was entirely completed in a mere 4 years. I imagine the people were probably discouraged after 16 years and had nothing to show for it. But let us remember that the single most important factor in this church's future or any other church's future is not its past, nor even its present circumstances, but simply its priorities. In this regard, let me draw your attention to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 19. The promise of God, Haggai chapter 2, verse 19. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth? From this day will I bless you. Nothing's gotten accomplished yet. No fruit. You're not getting anywhere. You're spinning your wheels. At least up to this point. But that all changes starting today. If your priorities are right, God says, then I'll bless. It doesn't matter what the past has been, and it doesn't matter what present circumstances are. All that matters are our priorities, and then God blesses. And so it is. It doesn't matter what circumstances are. God will bless, and His Spirit will empower us and this church for the task to which He has called us in this community, in His sovereignty, if our priorities are right. And that's the only thing that any ministry needs to consider. We can leave the results up to God, the length, the breadth, the depth, the reach. That's all in God's hands and in His sovereignty. The only issue we as the people of God have to consider is what are our priorities. Now, point of clarification here. Of course, this doesn't waive our responsibility for initiative and hard work. We want to understand that principle. I remember when I was a teenager, about 14 years old, I was seeking to develop a model of sanctification. I needed a practical and workable, yet, biblical model and a theology of sanctification. How do we as believers grow? How do we serve and minister? How do we become more Christ-like and victorious over sin in our lives? And as part of my study, I saw the scriptures emphasize, yes, the importance of the Holy Spirit. We must depend upon the Spirit. Yet it was equally true that the scriptures emphasize that God does not bless laziness. God calls us in our Christian lives to work, to discipline, to effort, to spiritual warfare. He calls us to fight. I saw that old concept of let go and let God was not biblical. That's an old saying you hear a lot of times. Let go and let God. And as I studied the scriptures, I said, I don't think so. God doesn't call us to let go as if we just sit by passively and wait for God to make us spiritual. I just sit back and because I don't want to do anything. I have to depend on the Spirit and He will just make me Christ-like and He will give me victory over sin. It's like, I don't think so. God doesn't call us to let go. He calls us to hang on for all we've got. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, prove all things and hold fast to what is good. You cling on with all you've got. You find what's good, and then the thing that's good, you better hold on to it. Get a good tight grip. Don't let go. Hold on. And if you don't hold on to the good things, they'll slip away. And what will take their place in your life or in the church? And this emphasis on holding on pervades all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul tells the Corinthians to hold fast to the decrees and the ordinances that he had given them as an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, he told them to hold fast to the doctrines that he had preached. In Hebrews 3, verse 6, and again in verse 14, the author says to hold fast to your confidence in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, the author tells us to hold fast to your profession of faith. Time and again, the Bible doesn't say let go, it says hold on. And that's just that terminology. There are a lot of other ways not using that exact terminology in which the Bible expresses the same concept. But God doesn't bless laziness. So then in the attempt to find that place of balance between these two vital principles, I developed a little saying. I understand there's a certain point that I was trying to make to myself that I found helpful in balancing two biblical ideas here. And there's this saying that in the context of ministry, we can never be good enough to do the work of the Holy Spirit. But we can be bad enough to hinder it. You can never be good enough for what you did, because it doesn't come down to talent and effort and work. Right? No matter how good you are, it's a spiritual work we're trying to do. You can't do it in the power of your own mind. Doesn't matter how good you are, what you do, none of that will ever substitute for the Holy Spirit. But you ought to work really hard and do your best, because even though you can't be good enough to do His work, you can sure be bad enough to hinder it. We can get in the way. We can distract what God is trying to do. I remember, for example, I once attended a church alongside an unsaved person, and afterwards, he could only critique the out-of-date decor and the old, worn-out carpet. He didn't hear the word of the Lord at church. He was distracted by a church that didn't pay attention to its facility, because they thought, well, that doesn't really matter what the Lord's house looks like. It became a distraction. And so again, on the one hand, although we recognize the truth of Paul's statement that I didn't come preaching the gospel with excellency of wisdom and fancy rhetoric, yet on the other hand, there is a degree of truth to the principle that all we do for the Lord should be first class, even in a small church. The average church in America is a small church. 30, 40, 50 members. That's about the average. I mean, you hear about all the big super mega churches, but you know, the great majority of churches in America, the average is going to run 30, 40 members. Believers must be careful to avoid the small church syndrome of sloppy work. Watch out for the thinking, it's just us here, it doesn't really matter. But no, actually, the Lord Himself is here. Where two or three are gathered in His name, He is present. And so I want you to observe what the Lord says to the people in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. Who was left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Well, the new temple they built, it was rather modest compared to Solomon's temple. I mean, boy, Solomon had built quite the structure. There was so much gold and bronze and silver everywhere and so forth in that structure that Solomon built. And it was massive, and this was a smaller structure. It wasn't nearly as lavish and extravagant. And so some of the people said, this is nothing compared to what Solomon had built. But I want you to notice God's response in verse 9. If you jump down to verse 9 of chapter 2. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Yes, this second temple was small, but it would be far more glorious, and it would be a place of peace. There may be larger ministries in our town, but none can have a greater glory and peace. As again, Haggai's contemporary says, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? Who has despised the day of small things? So the point is that God doesn't bless laziness. Now, fortunately, again, as a point of clarification, of course, God is all-powerful. He can do anything He wants. And so He can bless in spite of our inadequacies, but He asks that we do our best. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. We do our best, while simultaneously depending upon His Spirit to do the work through us. And then He blesses. That's why, you know, I've often said, you know, I consider that the worst sermon I've ever preached in my life is also the best. I was only 12 years old. What did I know about preaching? But God blessed, and lives were changed. The worst sermon I ever preached from a human standpoint. But I did the best I knew how as a 12-year-old. And God blessed, and lives were changed. And so it's not that God, of course, can't work in spite of our inadequacies, but it is that God doesn't bless laziness. And so we depend upon the Holy Spirit while doing our best. And this balance between human initiative and God's power, again, is illustrated by the people here. Look in chapter 1, and chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12, we're told, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord." And if we jump down to verse 14, verse 14, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God." And you see, on the one hand, verse 12 tells us the people obeyed God. Right? They were obedient. Verse 14 tells us the people worked. They came and they worked. That was the human initiative. They obeyed, they came, they worked. But verse 14 simultaneously tells us that God stirred them up. Literally, Hebrew there is, he awakened them, he roused them. God had to work in their spirits and in their hearts. And while God was working, the people worked. And thus the work went forward. But God had to be in it. So we must have this priority of the Holy Spirit in our ministries. And then finally, turning attention to the third and final key priority that Haggai identifies. It is the priority of holiness in our personal lives. He gets to this in the second chapter of his book. Look here at chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Verses 11 through 12. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no." Basically, the point that God is trying to convey here, the point that Haggai is getting across, is the point that holiness is not contagious. He gives this illustration, right? He asks the priest, all right, I've got holy flesh, so this is something that's holy and it's pure, and I'm carrying it in my garment. Now, if this holy thing bumps up against something else, anything else, does that other thing become holy by virtue of having come into contact with the holy meat? And the priest will say no. Just because something holy touched it, it doesn't make that thing holy. Now, as you'll continue in verse 13, he's going to ask a second question, but now he's going to reverse it. This is vice versa. Verse 13, "Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean." So you see, here's the point. Verse 11 through 12 drive home the principle that holiness is not contagious. But verse 13 gives the complementary truth that uncleanness and unholiness is contagious. It's the type principle, let's say you've got a mechanic in a church, and he's been working on a car, and the engine's really dirty and greasy. He's got grease all over his hands, right? And you come up to speak with him, and you reach out and you shake his hand. Now, your hands are nice and clean because you hadn't been working on a car. You shake hands with that mechanic. Now, is your clean hand suddenly going to cause his hand to become clean? Well, no. You know what's going to happen? His dirty hand is going to get your hand. Some of that grease is going to come off of his hand and get on yours. Right? The cleanness isn't going to get on his hand. That grease and dirt and grime is going to get on your hand. It always works that way and not the other way around. And so it is. Your worship on Sunday does not purify the rest of your life during the week. However, your unholy life during the week will contaminate the worship services at church. See, we often have it backwards. We have it backwards. We think, I can be unholy during the week, come to church, and that'll purify and cleanse me. It's like, no, it's the other way around. Because you were impure and unholy during the week, you then came to church, and you contaminated the Lord's house and the Lord's people and the worship of God. This is the application then that Haggai goes on to make in verse 14, chapter 2. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. See, the worship of God didn't cleanse them. It's the other way around. Their unholy lives, their impure lives, defiled the worship of God and made it unclean. An unholy life during the week contaminates the offering we give, the hymns we sing, the prayers we pray, the fellowship with the other believers, the service we render to God, the evangelistic outreaches we do. In this regard, Oswald Chambers raises the question, am I becoming more and more in love with God as a holy God or with the conception of an amiable being who says, oh, well, sin doesn't matter much? Thus, the more that we truly love God for who He is, for the holy God that He is, the less we will be drawn to the world and the more we will value and prioritize a life of holiness. Indeed, the key to victory over sin in our lives, especially any sin that might have a particular stronghold upon us, lies not in some kind of spiritual technique or strategy per se. Just follow this technique, follow this strategy, and you'll get victory. It's not that complicated. Key to victory lies in this, simply in this. Your love for God. The more we love God, the less we will love our sin. It's that simple. The more you love Christ, the more sin will lose its hold on you. I'm reminded of the story of the boy had gone off to college, and there in his dorm room, he wasn't really living by the values his parents had taught him. In fact, in his dorm room, he had up all kinds of dirty, suggestive pictures that were hung on all the walls of his dorm room. Well, his mother had come to visit, and when she saw that, of course, she was disappointed, but she didn't say anything to him then at the time. She just held her tongue. And later, after she got home, she mailed to her son a care package, and among the items that she sent in that package to him was a picture of Christ. Well, he had this picture his mom had sent. I guess I should hang it up. So he looked for a place to hang it on the wall and ended up hanging up on an empty spot in the wall next to one of those dirty pictures. He kept looking at that. It was really jarring, though, the two pictures side by side. It was just so, he took down that one dirty picture. As time came to pass, though, it's kind of, yeah, but there's still these other pictures on the wall. It just didn't really fit. So those other pictures began to come down. One more time, he's kind of, yeah, but on the side walls over here, I still, and on this wall over here, and then, well, the wall over here, I got a few. They just don't even belong in the same room with this, you know. And so one by one, all of those pictures came down until the only thing that was left was the one picture of Christ. And so it is. We will only let go of our sin when we see the promise of something better, higher, nobler, a relationship with God unlike we've ever known before, a walk with Christ. Not a head knowledge of Bible stories and facts and data, but a walk with Christ, a God we love. So then, if you've been guilty of contaminating the worship of God, the solution, of course, isn't simply to quit church altogether or perhaps shop around for a less demanding church, but to pursue your relationship with God. And so the question is then, are you committed to being pure and holy in your life, to being a person of transparency and integrity, so that when you come to worship on Sunday, you can do so in spirit and in truth? And if and when we fail and disappoint God during the week, if we've not made matters right before attending the worship service, I believe that we honor God by responding to the preaching and the conviction of His Word during the service. To respond in obedience, as Haggai's contemporaries did. Remember, we were told that they obeyed the preaching of Haggai. To obey with confession and repentance is a way of honoring God and His Word and prioritizing holiness in our lives. By contrast, if we simply let sin go, we never really deal with it. We come to church and we leave no different. Then we have contaminated the people of God and the house of God and thereby reveal that we don't prioritize holiness in our life. And so in conclusion this morning, we've seen that God raises up Haggai to set the agenda for the nation by setting their priorities right. And from his messages, we learn the timeless importance of the priorities of, first of all, the Lord's house and our families. That ought to be a central aspect of family. Secondly, the priority of the Holy Spirit in our ministry and service to God. And thirdly, the priority of holiness in our personal lives throughout the week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we've had to hear the challenge of Haggai. Help each of us to consider our ways and to consider our priorities in life. And if we need to make some course corrections, help us to respond in obedience that we might go forward and do the work of the Lord and honor you with our lives, that you might bless us and empower us for that task to which you have called us. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.